good to see all of you. Happy Sabbath to all of you. And as I found out just moments ago, not just all of you here, and those of the brethren up in Seattle and Spokane and Eugene, but all the way down to Southern California. So it's, I guess that's where they are. There's the camera. I'm looking at Paul when I think of Southern California, Mr. Register. There they are. Anyway, I didn't know that. Well, that's wonderful that there at least many of them are hooked up for services today. That's a real blessing. It's good to see all of you. We've kind of met or at least had a chance to reacquaint ourselves with all of you in waves. You know, on Thursday evening when we were at the food bank, I think there was 35, 40 brethren there, and we got a chance to pack pears. Really one of the highlights of this trip so far has been scooping oats with Mr. Wolgamuth for an hour. We had a great time along with Judy and others. But really, it's been great. Last night we got to see, I think, probably 45 or so brethren, and then the others of you today. So it really is great to be with everyone. How many of you have actually been to the Winter Family Weekend in Louisville / that part of the country before? Okay, it looks like maybe about a quarter-ish or a little bit less. As I've mentioned a few other people, it's not apples and apples when you look at the winter weekend that you have here in the Northwest versus the one in Louisville. It's apples and oranges, or it's different. They're very different in some respects. But my wife was commenting when we the last couple of days how enjoyable it is to be here. I mean, we've been to Louisville and really enjoy it. It's 700-800 or more brethren with a lot of different activities, and sometimes you don't see your husband or your kids until later in the day. I guess there's upside to that, but I at least the kids may think that, but and it is. It's a wonderful, really a wonderful experience. But this has been great because pretty much everybody who's here does everything together, and it's in a unique part of the country, and some great beauty, and of course getting a chance to reacquaint ourselves or meet some new people who live here in the Northwest. A few from elsewhere, I know from California, but it really is good, and we. Tanya and I are very happy to be here. One of the things I learned shortly after getting here is that I did not want to be a judge in the chili contest. I would avoid that like the plague. It has something to do with the comment that your pastor made a little few minutes ago, you know. And I thought, well, I want to maintain a decent relationship with John Pinelli, so I'm not going to be to blame for whatever the outcome is. I'm sure many of you have been involved in church activities before of various kinds. It seems like one of the mainstays that has actually crossed over two centuries, and that's chili cook-offs. I know back in the days of the Radio Church of God and the Worldwide Church of God, and some church areas, they would have competition for food. In this case, it's chili. And I've been involved in a few of them. I've faced the agony of defeat like you have. Even without being on the Wide World of Sports, but I like chili contests, not because I enter them, it's because I get to eat the entries, and that's really what we're all looking forward to this evening, and I appreciate the fact that you're doing that. As Mr. Pinelli mentioned, we had the chance to go up to Mount Hood a couple of days ago and do some snowshoeing. You don't get a chance to snowshoe very much in Dallas. You can rock shoe, but you don't really snowshoe. But also, and again, those of you who live in this part of the country know that in the fall and winter months, sometimes you don't have a lot of sunshine for extended periods of time. Sometimes you do. And coming in on Thursday, or actually Wednesday late, and then on Thursday, it actually was very beautiful, bright and clear, and just gorgeous up there. And even Portland, I know some of you who live in the Portland area may think, well, Portland's just another city, and it has bad traffic problems, and it does. I've experienced that already. That's one of the souvenirs I'll take home with me is the Portland traffic. But if you ever come to Dallas, you can take that souvenir home, too, because we've got problems. But Portland is a beautiful place in Vancouver. I mean, it really is. And Tanya and I try to appreciate those things when you get a chance to be in a different part of the country, and are very happy to be here. I surely appreciated the sessions we had this morning, Mr. Carter's and Mr. Register's. Very, very interesting, and it's special on the Sabbath day when you get together like that and have an opportunity to learn a bit more on the Sabbath and have a nice luncheon that all of us had. I'm really trying to entice those who are online to consider coming in the future, because the winter weekend here in the Northwest is special indeed, and I know that there are a number of people. The Pinellis, of course, appreciate all of their hard work, and there are many others. I know the Kesters are involved in helping organize the activities and the meals, and again, I could probably name a half a dozen other people here, but we do appreciate it. I know it's a lot of work whenever you host something, and many of you have, those of you here in this area have, and we've been in church areas where you've hosted events over a period of a day or two or a week, and it's a lot of work. It's a lot of work, and those of us who are the users of this weekend, we've come in and enjoyed it. Don't kid yourself, when all of us leave, they're all going to be doing one of these, because they're finally gone, you know. But and I only say that not because I think they're going to be happy to have brethren gone, but it's a lot of work. But you know, when you have 3 or 4 days of activity with the brethren, fellowship, and getting to know people you hadn't met before, it's a tremendous blessing. It really is, and we really appreciate the hard work that everybody's put into this weekend. And it's not over yet. By the way, my wife and I want to go on record as being involved in the rally tomorrow morning. You may be wondering what we're going to be dressed up as, and we've been working on this for months, actually, our costumes. Tanya and I decided, after a lot of thought and meditation about it, we're going to dress up as two 64-year-old ex-pastor and wife. We thought that would be a very unique one. So. And maybe after saying that, I'll be ex-employee. But anyway, we're planning to do that. I figure that's the one thing I can get involved in and lose and not lose face. So, but it should be a lot of fun. I've got my list of things here to comment on. I'm running down the list. Oh, the FOI project, and I know there's been quite a bit mentioned about Foundation Institute. Of course, any of you that would consider coming to Foundation Institute, and in addition to what Mr. Pinelli has mentioned, I really hope you give some strong consideration. Life fleets by, and all of us in this room, the older we are, and depending on who you are, you know that time goes by pretty quickly, and we can have all these aspirations of things we want to do and think, well, you know, I'll push that off for 3 or 4 or 5 years. My suggestion is, if you can do something that you know is going to be a great experience to you and a learning experience, which, of course, coming to FI would be, don't put it off. Give it some strong consideration, because it is a wonderful educational opportunity that any of us who are much older and went to Ambassador College decades and decades ago would love to just take 9 months off and go to the classes myself. I may teach a class or two, but it's a whole lot different than being in class, you know, for 9 months, as Ms. Pelzakoti could attribute or agree with, that it's a lot of work, but it really is kind of life-changing experience. We hope you'll do that. But the other thing I wanted to comment on is the English projects in Zambia, Zimbabwe, and Malawi. Take a moment to do that. It's like a lot of things in life, or a lot of opportunities, people will want to do things, but think, you know, I just don't know if I have the time, or I don't know if I've got the money. I will mention this, the FOI projects that we have, at least in some of these developing countries, we actually have 4 young adults that are over in Kenya, as I speak, that are assisting with the youth camp there in Western Kenya, along with Mr. Tim Waddle. And I've been over there before for camp several years ago, and it's a great experience. And each of these young people they apply. They end up paying about half their airfare, which is it's a little chunk of change. We've felt that, you know, each of these young people that come to investing a little bit in that is a good thing, but the rest of that, the ground costs and everything else, is taken care of by Foundation Outreach International. And I know from all the young people that I have talked to and that I know have been involved in at least these English projects as well over the years, they didn't regret it. You know, to take a couple of weeks out of your life, in this case the summer, to go over to a third world country to spend time with God's people and educating them in something that they really need. There's some young adults have said, well, I don't want to get involved in these English projects because, you know, I know English, but I've never taught it, and so, you know, I'm not qualified. Well, if you get the fact sheet that we have, and I know that Mr. Pinelli received PDF copies of that, and he may have sent it out to some of the young adults already, if you take a look at that, that's really not the case. It is teaching English, but it's in a very different way. Most of the brethren in Zimbabwe, Malawi, Zambia, and other countries like Kenya, those actually are, their official language is English. And because, of course, in many cases, these were colonies of the English Empire at one point in time. Now, most of them received their or sought their independence in the 60s or so, and they've maintained English as their official language, even though they speak multiple dialects of their native tongue, and that varies from country to country. So the Brethren who live out in the rural areas, kind of like Eugene, just kidding, Eugene's a great place, I've been there, shouldn't say Eugene, kind of like Sandy or Hood River, but no, seriously, in these countries, out in the rural areas, these people do not speak English. But they go to school, you know, from what we would, the equivalent of kindergarten, first grade, up through sixth, seventh, eighth grade, and they are taught English all year long. But they don't use it. They may hear it occasionally at church. They sing from a hymnal, as we sang today, an English hymnal, and know the songs, but they don't use English. And so what the pastors in those countries, the ministry and the others in those countries want for the Brethren is to give them, to kind of prime the pump, to increase their confidence in the English language, as well as to learn some words that are used out of the Scripture. And of course, many of our hymns are based on Scripture, as we sang today. And so what happens is each year that we have these English projects, we will select four or five hymns from the hymnal, from those take 12, 15 vocabulary words that are used in the hymn that are biblical words and that can be illustrated. And then they teach those through the use of games. They use video, PowerPoint. They'll put together a very basic teaching program. And these are adults that they're teaching. Now, you may think, again, why would they need that? Well, in addition to some of these vocabulary words, they'll go to have an additional hymn the next day and the next day and the next day. So they'll end up learning 50, 60, 70 words in English. It's not the first time they've been exposed to it. Many of them have been singing those hymns, you see, for some years. But they'll put some flesh on the meaning to those words, connect it back to the Scripture, as well as, you know, work with them on basic English greetings of hello, goodbye, my name is, etc. And again, some of them have been exposed to this, but that a week long really increases their confidence. And it's a great service to the members, because having some functional use of English in those developing countries can actually mean the difference between a job and not having a job in some cases. So the things that we can kind of take for granted and wonder, what can I do in a week to help members with the English language? Any of you young adults are considering a lot. You really can. And one of the success stories in Zambia in particular, the first year that we had this, which was 7 years ago, a young man who was newly married was in the English classes. Now, again, he knew some English. He knew some. And he was educated through probably what we would say junior high school, was newly married, was in the classes. Four years later, he had been to the classes just for 1 week for those 4 years. I went out to his village in Mapoko, which is in Zambia, to give the sermon, and Mabin is his name. Mabin actually did the translation of my sermon from English into their native language. That gives you kind of an idea of how that priming of the pump in terms of his use of the English language can lead to him being pretty conversant in it, to the extent that he could actually translate a sermon. Now, some people would say my sermons are so simple-minded anybody could translate them, but that's that's another topic altogether. But so I only bring all of this up so that those of you, those young adults, I keep focusing on the young adults here, if you think this could be an exciting opportunity for me after I'm out of high school and college or whatever, give it some thought, because you can make a difference in the lives of your brothers and sisters in the church on the other side of the planet, in addition to yourself being exposed to what life is really like, probably for the majority of mankind. So it's an educational experience. And I've not talked to one young adult that's been over there, whether it be for the English classes or in the case of the helping with youth camp in Ghana or Kenya, that have regretted it. Not a one of them. It's time well spent, and we hope that you'll give it some thought. And that public service announcement is now over. So, but I didn't come planned to talk about it, but I thought I'd just add on to what Mr. Pinelli announced to all of you. You know, it's been said a number of times already the last couple of days that we live in an extremely uncertain world. We certainly do. And And I'm sure that any one of us in this room, any adult could probably start thinking of things that that are kind of uncertain right now, even in our country, you know, as we look forward to the changes that are probably destined to take place in our country as a result of having yet a new president with a different focus on any number of topics, some of which we probably don't even know of at this point in time. That's probably where a lot of people start thinking. But we can go well beyond that. You know, how many of us really know where the stock market's going to be in the next 6 months? I think anybody who's been watching the stock market the last month and a half knows that it's kind of shot up. But if you know much about the stock market, and most Americans know more now than they did 30 years ago, most of it's based on perception and emotion right now. I mean, there are some hard figures that have something to do with the stock market, but you know, who knows where it's going to be 6 months from now? You know, how many of us know if our foreign policy in the United States will help our relations with Russia in the next year? That's a loaded statement or question, isn't it? How many of us know if global warming will actually cause unprecedented flooding and weather catastrophes? There's a lot of people with a lot of different ideas about global warming. I find it interesting that about 7 or 8 years ago, it changed from, you know, from one definition of now being called global warming, because nobody can really argue the fact that the average temperatures have crept up some. But who knows what's going to happen? You know, how many of us really know what the makeup of Europe is going to be in the next few years, given a lot of things that are going on right now? The point is, we live in very uncertain times. And, of course, much of what I've just mentioned the last few minutes have been kind of a macro view of this country or the world, some of the things that we don't have answers to. And how would God expect all of us as in the church to respond to what we see going on? I know that there are a number of you in this congregation that have been in God's church for decades. And you know, I'm surely not the only one or the one who's been in the church the longest here. I know Mrs. Wilson and a few others here, Mr. Registers, he and his family have been in the church for some years longer than me, and I've been attending for 52 years. You know, there have been many times over that period of time that we as a church have thought what we saw on the horizon, you know, in terms of the news and the fulfilled prophecy, that we may not have that much time left. There have been a couple of periods of time over the last 50 or 60 years where that's happened. Well, here we are in what was 40 years ago an unthinkable thought that we'd be living on earth in 2016, and Christ has not returned yet. And yet that's kind of the state of things. But how would God want us to respond to all of this? Is there a way, is there a focus that God would want us to have, considering what we know about the world that we live in? You know, Jesus Christ, before he finished his earthly ministry, he clearly knew by what we find him sharing with his disciples that this would be the case. I mean, in one sense, it was the case when he was alive. His disciples, those followers of him, at least those initial 12, and then the 100 or so people that followed immediately as a result of his preaching, he knew that there would be a perception in the eyes and minds of most of those people about a change, a drastic change that they were looking for on the horizon. Jesus Christ knew that the troubled times of the last days could overwhelm people. There's no doubt about that. You know, so much so that we read in some prophecies about end time events that men would actually pray that rocks would fall on them to put them out of their misery and stress. You know, we read about that in the book of Revelation and a few other places. So we know that the times that are ahead are not ones that we are to take lightly. And yet in Matthew chapter 6, we find quite a bit that's addressed in this chapter. And we know that one particular section of Matthew 6, which we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer, says quite a bit. Now, I grew up being taught the Lord's Prayer, as probably many of you did. But as a young boy in the Catholic Church, I was taught the Lord's Prayer, which was scriptural. But I was taught the Apostles' Creed, which wasn't, it may be based on scripture, they thought, but it wasn't. And then the Hail Mary. I mentioned the Hail Mary before, and some young people think, well, I thought that was a football play. yeah, that's a whole other story. You'll have to Google that to find out the history of when that was attributed about 30 years ago to an incredible pass that resulted in a touchdown, but that's another story. But the Lord's Prayer is one that all of us know quite well. But embedded within this outline of our prayers, Jesus Christ really was instructing us that we should have a particular focus as members of the church. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And beginning in verse 9, we know that these are the words that are attributed to Christ that really did come from Christ, in which he addressed the subject of prayer. As Mr. Yost was going through his true confessions a little bit ago about how it's easy, and it is. It is all too easy for us to, you know, to have other thoughts squeeze in our intention to do something, whether it's praying and talking to God. And yet we know, usually when we get into that time, that private time of talking to God, what we want to talk about. We've probably thought about that. We find here in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9, Christ said, "In this manner, therefore, pray." And it begins, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And then verse 10, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, we have probably all recited those words, at least on and off as young children. We probably followed those words or lyrics as they are to a beautiful hymn that's totally based on the Lord's Prayer, which some of you have probably sung in a choir or whatever in times past. But it's interesting that Jesus Christ had a certain focus in the prayer. Now, I'm not going to parse all of the instruction that Christ gave to his disciples and to his church today, but I want to focus on one particular statement that Christ made. He started the prayer after saying, our Father in heaven, in other words, acknowledging who it is we're coming before, and we should do that when we're praying. He begins this outline, he begins this instruction by asking us or telling us that we should be praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You know, what's the purpose behind Christ actually starting the Lord's Prayer with "Thy kingdom come"? I was taught when I came into the church that Matthew 6 and these few verses was really not a prayer that we were to recite, because even previous to this, Christ talked about the purposelessness of vain repetition, even though that's how I was taught it, and probably some of you were as well. You learned it, you memorized it. Matter of fact, I showed my wife not long after we were married. It was probably one of the only things I could show her that I won. I didn't win any chili contest, but and that was that I got A's on my prayers in Catholic catechism. I was a Catholic as a young boy growing up, and for those of you who don't know much about the Catholic religion, I presume it's still true that many children of the Catholic Church will go to what's called catechism. It's kind of like a Sunday school on Saturday mornings for Catholic kids. And one of the things you got tested on was your prayers, whether or not you could recite them. You know, these rote prayers, and I mentioned a few of them already. So the fact that I showed Tanya that I got an A in my prayers only meant that my memory was good at age 11, but probably not a whole lot more than that. But I came to learn when I came into the church that really what this is here in Matthew 6 is an outline. It's the substance of what Christ said that we should be thinking about and praying about. It's not just words for us to recite. And I think all of us understand that quite well. Well, considering the statement in verse 10 of "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," what did Christ have in mind for us? Why did he want us to begin our prayers with this all-encompassing request? You know, why did Christ want us to lead with that on a regular basis? Because he did say, "After this manner, therefore pray you." You know, we can look what is embedded within all of the prayer, and there's much there to consider when we talk to God. But when you think about praying, "Thy kingdom come," I suspect that there are some people, probably millions, who have read through this and have just kind of read right through it. You know, they made the statement. But what did God want us to think about? What did he want us to accomplish by doing that? Now, today what I want to talk about is our motivation for praying, "Thy kingdom come." Are we motivated to do that? And what I mean by that is, how bad do we want it to happen? I suspect that there's any number of things that all of us, regardless of our age in this room, have wanted to take place. Sometimes in late May, children are anxious for the end of the school year to come. And they can't wait until that date, whether it's late May or early June. Sometimes when people are getting married, they've met the love of their life, they've thought about it, prayed about it, counseled about it, and they're anxious for that wedding date to come. Now, praying about it isn't going to make it come any quicker necessarily. If you've set the wedding date, you've already sent the invites out. But my point is that there are things we want to see happen. And often they're maybe it's pretty mundane things. I'm not saying marriage is, but you know, there are events in life we can't wait until it takes place. Honestly, my wife and I were looking forward to coming out to Portland. I don't know that I prayed about it, you know that Portland day come. It wasn't quite that way, but we were looking forward to it. And I think all of us do look forward to things. We look forward to going to the feast. We look forward to any number of events in life. And that's kind of a neat thing about us human beings. Sometimes the anticipation is almost as much fun as the reality of what you're waiting to do or to experience. But what about this issue? You know, how much do we really want the kingdom of God to come? We live in a country today where, without a doubt, we can agree that there's a lot of people living in the United States that want to see things change. Doesn't matter what political persuasion they may be of, they want to see change. There are a lot of people in this country that are fed up with what they would perceive as the progressive liberal agenda that has been pushed upon them, they feel, by the leadership, and that's been going on for a whole long time. It's not just the last few years, in my opinion. And there are a lot of people who have no part in the Church of God and no affiliation with it at all, but are concerned about the direction of our country and the moral underpinnings of the country. So we're not alone. There are a lot of people out there, and I think all of us have seen the frustration and often anger that's expressed. Some of it is pretty sobering to watch. And yet, given what we know and given what we understand, hopefully we don't have to have that level of frustration and anger. And of course, anger is not something that has a lot of good to it unless it's channeled in the right direction and it's put to bed, literally, at the end of the day. But we see that going on. But you know, political unrest and division is not unique to the 21st century. It's not just something that began happening the last few years. Those of you who have a few more years behind you know that there have been times in this country we've been through some pretty divisive periods of time, although what we've been experiencing the last few years is at least very memorable, to be sure. You know, in the first century, when Jesus Christ was preaching and when he was living through and going through his ministry, there was a tremendous amount of political unrest going on at that period of time. You know, it was not some calm period of time in Judea, and not only while he was, while Jesus Christ himself was preaching and during his ministry, but in the years that followed. When you think about some of the comments that Jesus Christ made about telling his disciples not to mention certain things about what he shared with them, it really had to do with the fact that he didn't want the cart to get before the horse. He knew what was prophesied to happen to him, and he recognized that there were people outside of the church, and church only meaning those small number of people who were yet to be have God's Holy Spirit, knew what was prophesied about a coming Messiah. And many times we don't consider the fact that there really was two governments that existed in Judea at that time. There was the local Jewish government, which was secular, and the Herodian family were the ones who basically were responsible for that. Of course, you had the subset of that, which was the Jewish leadership, which is the Sanhedrin and whatnot. But layered on top of all of that, of course, was the Roman government. And it was a multi-layered system that they were living under, and they didn't like it. And Christ's appearance at that time was not by happenstance. We know that it was almost 2,000 years ago. We understand all of that. But, you know, I think we've believed for years that the timing of when Christ came on the scene and what was happening even in Judea and even to the Jewish people, all of that was part of the plan. Because we know that what took place some 30 or 40 years after Christ's ministry was a type of what was going to happen at the time of the end. You know, many of the Jews at the period of time that Christ was preaching for some 3.5 years, they knew what the scriptures said about a coming Savior and King. They did. And I want you to try to think about this in terms of what we hear of in the political world out there or have heard over the last year or two in our country. about people wanting, not that they know that there was some prophesied Savior to come, I don't mean that, but of people who are wanting someone to come and solve whatever problems they perceived we were going through in this country, or not wanting a particular person in charge. But there were a lot of Jews who were looking for a Savior, a leader from God, and the setting up of a new government and king. Now, when we in the church think about those statements, we think about it in terms of, oh, yeah, we knew that the Messiah was to come. And 2,000 years later, he was going to come again and return to this earth before mankind destroyed himself and set up a spiritual kingdom of God's spiritual family. We understand that. That's not what the Jews understood. They looked at these words very different than we do. King meant king. Didn't mean the, you know, the part of the God family that created the whole universe. It was just a human being. Government was a government. It was a government of human beings. And thus, you know, that was the view that many of the disciples had. I mean, there's pretty clear in what they said in their interaction with Christ during his ministry that they didn't perceive this as something that was, you know, millennia away, that they thought it was going to happen in their lifetime. As a matter of fact, it's really what drove the mother of Zebedee's children to make the request she did. You know, she was a good Jewish mama, wanted her good Jewish boys to get a good position in this new government. You go back and read Matthew 20. You know, we can see all of that now in you know, kind of in hindsight, but what was on the minds of those people that God was even working with wasn't what we know to be the reality of the kingdom of God, the return of Jesus Christ. They saw it somewhat differently. Now, that changed after God granted them his Holy Spirit, but it's what remained on the mind of the apostles even after Christ was immediately crucified. And if we read through the Gospels, we can see that. Notice in Acts chapter 1, in Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, again, this was after Christ had been crucified. He'd gone to the Father. He'd come back. He had also appeared before the 11 at that point in time. And Thomas, the doubter, as was mentioned earlier, you know, it was only after, you know, Thomas put his hand in the wound of this resurrected Christ. And Christ did say, you know, yes, you see, you believe, and blessed are those who do not. But we also know that Thomas was, you know, emotionally shaken by the experience. You know, he said, you know, my Lord, my God. I mean, he realized at that moment in time that this really was the Son of God. This really was him resurrected. But what they didn't understand yet, as we read here in verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, was the timing of all of this. Notice it says, therefore, when they had come together, he asked them, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? You know, I got to have it, got to have it. Is it coming now? Are you going to straighten this mess out now? Notice what he said. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And then he went on to explain some things that had to happen first. Well, we know that it was a ways away. And it was only in the Father's purview to understand those specifics at that time. But clearly these men at this juncture did not grasp the nature of the kingdom, meaning that it was a spiritual kingdom, yes, with members of the family of God, and that it was many, you know, years away from coming, and there was a whole plethora of things that had to develop and unfold before the second coming of Christ would initiate the establishment of God's kingdom. And so I bring all of this up to go back to Matthew 6 and verse 10, where it says, thy kingdom come. But you think about it. He asked these men to pray, thy kingdom come. Before they were converted, before they had God's Holy Spirit, before he was crucified, and he asked them to do that. Now, what did they think about that then? Clearly, they didn't think about, oh, Father, you know, as we would think about the kingdom coming. It was probably, you know, let's have this happen and quick. And they were praying for this. My guess is if they followed the instructions Christ gave them, as it's recorded in Matthew 6, they were praying thy kingdom come for months and a few years, thinking it was going to happen in their lifetime. And that maybe some of them would have a part in that kingdom. Now, we know that those 12 will, you know, they will, but at a time that they didn't think at that juncture at all. So when Christ admonished them to pray thy kingdom come, Christ had something very different in mind, much, much bigger, much more permanent than what they did. And yet, we are asked to do the same thing. A couple of years ago, and it's been that long, when I started thinking about this even more, so, you know, you may... I'd really like all of you to think, actually, that I've prepared this sermon for 2 years. Of course, some of you are going to say, if you've worked on this for 2 years and this is as good as you can do, you better go back to the drawing board. But what I'm about to mention to you isn't, it had nothing to do with any sermon at the time. But I started thinking about this more. And, you know, there are things that go on in our lives that cause us to start focusing on some things. And I did about the kingdom of God and in terms of praying about it. I mean, I started, and I want to do this every day, Jeff. I said I wanted to do it every day. I shouldn't do that to him. I know I've fallen into that same trap. We've all done it before. So it is appreciated when we are honest about where we are as human beings, because, in fact, it is a bit of a struggle. But I did try to remember to do this when I did pray, and honestly, every day to pray thy kingdom come, but not just to lift the words. I'd done that a lot, and I'd thought about it. I don't want you to think, you mean to tell me, Doug, all you've done for the last 40-some years is just say the words and never thought about it? No, I've thought about it. I had. But I wanted to think more about it, because I thought if Christ started with that, and I think about the importance of the kingdom of God and how it really... it defines our understanding of the gospel and God's whole goal. I need to be more motivated than I was about wanting the kingdom of God to really be here. And so I started thinking about it. I had never done this before quite this way, and it was a passive thing. I mean, it's no big announcement. You just start thinking about it more. And every time I would pray, I would try to talk to God about, you know, reasons why the kingdom of God and His Christ's return are important to me personally and to the world that I live in, the country that I live in, to the church. And I tried to do that regularly without fail, that if I was going to pray, whether I had 15 minutes to pray or a half hour to take a walk and pray, I was going to not forget that point. I wanted to think about it. I wanted to talk to God about it. I wanted to analyze reasons why the kingdom of God is needed. I want to deeply think about the conditions in the world. And of course, there's not a week that goes by with some other event taking place in this country, someplace else around the world, that doesn't cause us to pause and think about how fortunate we yet are in this country and how difficult it is for so many people by the thousands and even millions on this planet. And I wanted to think about the impact of human suffering. And again, we don't have to go very far to understand what's going on in places like Aleppo and Syria, and I could list any number of things. But I would ask myself, as I would talk to God, do I really want the kingdom of God to come? And this was for my own personal reasons. Do I really want it? Or am I just good at, you know, stating the refrain and thinking about it and kind of moving on? Did I really want it? Because there are a lot of things I want in life, like all the things you want. You know, sometimes when you're hungry, you can't wait for a good meal. Sometimes you want to see a particular movie or read a particular book or meet a particular person or people that you hadn't seen before or hadn't seen in years or whatever. There are things we want. There are things we look forward to. Sometimes they're small things. Sometimes they're pretty big things. But this was a biggie. I mean, I came to the realization this should be the most important thing to me in life in terms of what I desire. And so I embarked upon thinking about it a lot. And it was interesting because, at least, again, I say for me, because I'm probably explaining something that a number of you went through years ago. So I'm just playing catch up if that's the case. But, you know, I began to realize as well that if I was praying thy kingdom come, I'm also praying and telling God that I want this age that I'm living in now to end. And that I also am willing to see, and if I'm fortunate enough to live through it, to see the onslaught of the time of Jacob's trouble get worse. I mean, really, if I'm praying thy kingdom come, that's a passageway that I and everybody else in this world is going to have to go through. And we understand that. And that didn't occur to me when I first started thinking about this, but I began to realize, you know, Doug, what you're saying is you want this kingdom of God and all that it entails to come so bad that you recognize that you or this world have got to go through that wormhole of dark times for a few years before Christ returns. And I needed to be sure I understood that and that I internalized that. And that my life and the life of my family, the life of the church, everybody's lives are going to drastically change when those events that are prophesied that we were reminded of at the Feast of Trumpets, when those things start unfolding, I don't see anything in the Scripture to say there's going to pause buttons are going to be pressed. Those things are going to unfold. They're not real pleasant, but they're all part of a plan, and we understand that. And so I had to come to the point where I realized that all of that was a part of the package. I didn't want to see human suffering. I didn't want to see the effects of the tribulation of the day of the Lord upon. I didn't want to see that. But I, like all of you, realize that God said this must take place. It has to take place for this plan of mine to unfold with a maximum positive impact. And of course, we know that that positive impact is bringing many human beings to glory and to be a part of God's family. Again, I'm kind of just sharing with you the macro view that I began to have personally, privately, that I had to think in those terms. And God, Christ told the church, and I was reminding myself, I need to think in those terms every day, well, at least some aspect of it, every day, as well as the need for it all, knowing that all of that must transpire for that kingdom to come. And then I began to thinking about, well, what about members around the world in the church? You know, I'm thinking about all of these things, and this thought process is developing for me anyway, day by day, week by week, for the 10 or 15 minutes or more that I'd focus just on that. And then I started thinking about brethren in some of these countries I was mentioning a few moments ago, in Ghana, in Kenya, in Zimbabwe, in Malawi, the handful of members we have in India, and the one member that we have in Burma or Myanmar, and on and on. And what about them? You know, they're in the church. They read these same words. How do they view the need for the kingdom of God? Well, then all of a sudden my view on this began changing a little bit more, because I began to realize that those members, I've talked to them enough to know, and there may be a few of you in here in this room who have, to know that their view of the need for the kingdom of God, I mean, it's light years ahead of where mine is in terms of the emotional impact, the real impact it's going to have on their life. You know, for so many people who live in developing countries in the church, and it's not just the few countries I've mentioned, the lifestyle that some of us have been able to have at certain periods in our life would seem like the kingdom to them today. I guess it's physical, and they understand that. But you know, there's a level of kind of there's a level of reality that they live in already that we can only think about in terms of what's really needed. And I don't need to describe all of that. You know, we've got members in Zimbabwe, we have members in Malawi, in Zambia, we have members in the Congo. If you've done any reading of recent data, what's been going on in the Republic of Congo and places like Rwanda and Burundi. Those of you who follow Mr. Meeker's travels, he couldn't go to Burundi for a couple of years until recently because of he couldn't get a visa to get in. Again, they're your brothers and sisters in the faith, just like all of us are. And yet, God called them to be part of the same family and to aspire to the same kingdom. It's all the same. And yet, their view of praying that kingdom come is probably significantly different than mine has been. So I started thinking about that as well, and recognizing, you know, that some of these members who are praying thy kingdom come, they live, at, you know, the old saying of people in third world countries that live in thatched roofed homes. We do have a significant number of members in some of the countries I've mentioned that do live in. I've been in their some of their homes. It's made out of thatch. You know, don't think of the story of the three pigs when I say that one either. You know, it's not that. You just can't huff and pluff and blow them down that quite that easy. But if you know any much about thatch and roofs of homes that use thatch, I didn't know this until some years ago. It's pretty efficient. Matter of fact, they used to use it in the early days in England a couple hundred years ago. And what the members are able to do in building these homes, some of them have what, you know, you heard of the term mud hut. How many of you have heard of that term before? We all have. We kind of When I say we throw it around, we use the terminology. I did too, and only until I was in a country where there were homes made of, they wouldn't call it mud, but it is dirt bricks that are dried. And we know what stucco is. Now, you don't use probably a lot of that in this part of the country. I suspect the moisture level wouldn't make it easy to do that. But if you go down to Southern California and places in Arizona, stucco, which is really, and I put it in, it's kind of mud put over the mud bricks, and it dries, and it's pretty hard. And it looks pretty nice, at least on the stucco homes in America. That's basically how they build their homes, and then they build the thatch roof. What about the floor? You've heard of dirt floors and mud huts with thatch roofs. Well, you can know that there are hundreds of our brethren that do live in homes that are just that. When you walk in them, if you have in your mind's eye a view of that of a certain way, because you live in this country, you're probably pretty impressed because you realize, wait a minute, they have square walls. They have places to put things. It's very cramped quarters, and their floor really is a dirt floor in many cases. But it's a hard dirt floor that is about as hard as concrete is. And they sweep dirt. I remember when I first heard of people sweeping dirt. Now, some of you have probably been to developing countries and you've seen men, but mostly women, sweeping dirt. And why would they sweep dirt? Because guess what is under dirt? Anyone know? More dirt, you know, more dirt. But when it's hardened, you sweep it, it's pretty clean to the eye. And I'm only bringing all of this up to, in your mind's eye, to put a comparison on what brethren would feel and think in terms of this request of praying thy kingdom come. Now, I'm not suggesting that all of these people are suffering the way that you and I would be if we were automatically put in that situation. A certain number of us wouldn't know what to do. Where's the running water? Where's the toilet? Well, for most of these people, a toilet is not something that's inside their domicile. It's a hole out in the yard, which, if they're fortunate, will be surrounded by about a 4-foot stack of thatch, which makes for some measure of privacy. That's their toilet. So if we were all of us were put in that situation just, you know, by the snap of a finger, some of us would be scrambling for some things pretty quickly, and it would be tough, really tough. It's easier on them because these people, that's been normal for them. But all I'm saying is that their desire for, their focus on, their reasoning for praying thy kingdom come is probably in a way that's some different and at a level that's some different than even ours would be. But I was determined after months of thinking through these things, and I, you know, again, maybe all of you thought of these things months or years ago, but it began occurring to me that my view of thinking about and praying for the kingdom of God to come needed to change. At least Doug Horchak's needed to change. It needed to get based in fact, based in my emotions and my convictions for wanting it to be there. For a lot of good reasons, not just for me, because that's unfortunately what can happen sometimes. You think about what's going on in this world, and I don't want to give you a laundry list of why we need the kingdom of God to come, except that I think I'll give you a laundry list. I'll at least comment on a few things. You know, religion, we're meeting in a hall here, a very beautiful hall, and compared to even other brethren in the U.S., it's a very nice hall. And yet the people who own this, you know, they I'm sure in their mind, they're Christian, and they have a different view of Christianity, at least somewhat, and what they do, from what I understand. And that's not uncommon for any number of the church halls we may meet in. In Dallas, we meet in a Unity church hall. Sounds kind of nice, the word unity, but if you Google the word, you realize that their theology and belief system is incredibly different from ours, extremely liberal, and by their own admission, they use the term, and that's one of the reasons they've kind of accepted us to be able to rent their hall, because anything goes, you know, from their perspective in certain ways. But we live in a world where, you know, religious confusion, whether it be about Christianity or other religions, is just rampant, you know, and that alone is huge. I've tried to remind myself as well how fortunate I am to be in the church. And I am. I mean, I believe all of us are extremely fortunate to be in the church. You know, with all the things that have happened to the church the last 20 or 30 years, it's been, some people have said, well, it's awfully hard to stay in the church because of all of the things that have taken place, a few trials that the church as a whole has faced. But I'm convinced that God's allowed a lot of things to be sure that we are sure that we're in the church for the right reason and that we appreciate the foundation of what the church is. You know, there's been jokes that roll around that if the church groups split again, you know, they're going to run out of names. You know, you can only talk about the Church of God with so many, you know, adjectives, and then you kind of run out. And that's kind of a sad reality of the human condition of us people. But on the other hand, I believe that there's a core of commitment that God has wanted to see those who are truly committed to him and to his way of life and his calling through the modern history of the church. And and God knows who are his, and he knows exactly what he's doing. He knows that the things that we look forward to 30 and 40 years ago in the church and aspired to, whether you at that time were just a small toddler crawling around on the floor and your parents were in the church, it hasn't changed a bit in God's eyes. What we had to go through and have gone through at times has been maybe a little bit earth-shaking to us in our lives. But from God's perspective, he just wants us to be true and faithful to our calling and to not be in the church for anything other than the right reason. And yet, we know that it can happen. People can be a part of the church that we know and love. I mean, talking to the people themselves. And you know, when the church went a doctrinal direction 20-plus years ago, some people that we knew and loved, and they were wonderful people, kind of went that direction as well, whether they were just friends or family. Kind of shocking. But, you know, it doesn't change what we need to do. It doesn't change how we should treat those people to the extent that we have or can have a relationship with them. Sometimes circumstances limit that. But, you know, it's God wants us to be able to live our Christianity through the thick and thin of reality of life. And in one sense, that's quite a blessing because God's given us a classroom within which to learn. And hopefully we can understand that macro view, but that's just the religious confusion part of it. You know, when you look at the entirety of the world and there are parts of the world where Christianity itself is almost non-existent. I know a few people here have probably been to Southeast Asia or particularly into India. You go to some of those places and Christianity is just there's a very small fish in a big pond. Even though Christianity, with quotes around it, is a very largely embraced religion, you know, the subsets of Christianity are many. The issue of government and leadership, I don't need to comment about that. There are a lot of people in our country today that are fed up with whatever party people claim to be in. And there's a lot of unrest in our country today. I'm not one who likes to see it. I'm beyond the frustration point of it all. It's sad to me. It's sad to see, you know, what we were, and we surely weren't perfect 50 years ago. We had a lot of lessons to learn as a people. Not that we've learned them, but there were more things going right 40 and 50 and 60 years ago in this country than there are today. And to see all of that slipping through our fingers is a very sad thing. The morality of people, and the fact that the most educated amongst us, and I'm not talking about in the church, but in our country, do not accept the reality of the existence of a creator God. And of course, when it comes to morals and moral underpinnings, I mean, almost anything goes. Almost. The environment, that's a very popular topic in this part of the country. I know it is, but it should be. We human beings tend to have an unbalanced view on everything. And the environment's no exception. And anytime, you know, a person says that, you know, the extreme right-wing Republican position on a matter is the way they view it, then you've got the extreme left-wing, extremely liberal approach to it. God's way is probably a little bit of this and a little bit of that, you know, in terms of the reality of things. I was reading a little bit about the environment here before the Feast of Tabernacles, and I came across, and this was in Science Magazine and a few others, what's called the GPGP. And by the way, this isn't a joke, but anyone know what the GPGP is? Okay, I'm going to tell you. It's called the Great Pacific Garbage Patch. Again, it's not a joke. I'm going to read this. It measures, and what we're talking about is refuse that is in the Pacific Ocean. And it's been as a result primarily of shipping across the Pacific as well as other large boats for 60, 70 years. Fundamentally, we're talking about plastic. So Let me read this. It measures 1.3 million square miles, with the heart of it spanning about 386,000 square miles. The United Nations says it's growing so quickly it can be seen from space. This was the first ever aerial survey, and I actually read in a Science magazine article that had a picture as well as a survey of the garbage patch, notes a Post Science Daily, which adds that more debris was recorded than what was expected to be found in the heart of the accumulation zone. In fact, quote, it was impossible to record everything. Slat tells The Guardian, of course, this is The Guardian of the UK, a newspaper. He said it was bizarre. Next year, the group plans to test a V-shaped rubber boom that aims to herd floating rubbish into a cone. An estimated 5 trillion pieces of plastic are floating in the world's oceans, damaging the food chain, one 2014 study found. By one projection, our oceans will have more plastic than fish by 2050. Now, right now, I sound like I work for the state of Oregon, I know. Or Colorado. I lived there for 14 years, and there are a lot of environmentalists there. And as my wife and I had the rare opportunity a couple of years ago to spend about 45 minutes with George W. Bush, I won't tell you the story, but we did. And in the process, he made the statement, I didn't bring the topic up, that he said, with many environmentalists, it's a religion to them. And he was dead serious when he said it, and I agree with him. But you know, in the midst of it all, we human beings, whether you're talking about the environment, whether you're talking about religion, education, mankind does not get it. And you know, we've screwed up everything else, and surely we have not taken care of the planet that God gave to Adam and Eve some 6,000 years ago. And we should be smart enough to recognize that. War and terrorism, abuse, human trafficking. You know, the redefinition of marriage that has taken place really in the last few years before our very eyes. And it's going to get worse before it gets better. I'm convinced of that, and I think all of us are. You know, there's a lot of reasons for us to pray, Thy Kingdom come. And unfortunately, sometimes you got to listen to and have this laundry list of stuff of how bad things really are to kind of rev up the engine again to really want the kingdom of God to be here. And I don't believe that God wants us to be getting up every day and running through a laundry list of how horrible things are on this planet in order to be motivated to pray for that. We should, once in a while, we should have some regular understanding of the reality of the world we live in and not stick our heads in the sand. But there's some positive things, brethren, that God wants us to focus on. You know, the gospel is called the good news for a reason. It's not called the bad news. Even though there's some bad things that mankind will have brought upon himself, and we can't be blind to that. You know, the very prospect that you read in Isaiah chapter 2 of an end to war and the teaching of war, you know, of them beating their spears into plowshares and their, you know, their swords into plowshares rather than spears into pruning hooks, is an amazing prospect. And it says, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, we know when we look at what's going to take place during the millennium that there will be some that will exist through the millennium that will still want to war. But that government of God, which will begin by Jesus Christ sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem at the beginning of the millennium, is going to have an increasing impact through the family of God on growing numbers of people by the millions. And that's a wonderful thing. I don't know how many in this room have experienced war. There may be a few who have. And I'm not talking about, you know, a virtual war or whether or not you're good with the computer games. I'm talking about having lived in, for whatever reason, a war zone. I have not. And I've only seen what many of you have seen as to what people go through presently as I'm speaking and what they have for many, many years. My wife went to see a movie a month or so ago. Tanya does that once in a while. I'm out of town, she'll go to see the movie she really wants to see. But no, seriously, the movie was called Hacksaw Ridge. Any of you see that? A few of you did. Interesting movie. I didn't see it yet. I know of it. A gentleman by the name of Desmond Doss, who actually was a Seventh-day Adventist back in World War II, he grew up believing that you shouldn't take human life. And anyway, he was able to get into the military and served as a medic and ended up being the first conscientious objector to ever receive the Congressional Medal of Honor for heroism during World War II in the Pacific. Tanya said the movie was pretty bloody, but it was pretty realistic. And no doubt that's true. But it also, the story of this individual, he wasn't a member of the church just because he was a Seventh-day Adventist. Let's not assume that that was the case. But I do believe, and I think we've taught for years, when people embrace at least a portion of God's truth, a portion of God's law, to the extent that they know it, you know, they're going to receive some blessing as a result of that. He's not converted. He's not some, you know, we're not to hold this guy up as the church member, you know, that received the Congressional Medal of Honor. But it is a human being who did, and one that witnessed the ravages of war and stuck by his convictions. And yet most of us haven't experienced those things. And yet the thought of being in a world where global peace is possible and an end to war is, you know, was within reach is pretty amazing. You know, the whole concept of leaders on all levels with integrity and honesty and humility. I mean, what a wonderful thing that would be. That's one thing we surely don't have now, at least from what I see and read. I don't think I'm alone. The cessation of disease. All of you know people in and out of the church, family or members of the church, that are struggling and suffering with health problems, some of them extremely serious. And you know, we found out about a close friend today that of a condition that he's got, and is, you know, and his attitude's pretty amazingly good. And there are some of you who have suffered through some things, but and some are very tough as well. But you know, when you think back to the time in your life when somebody close to you has been through a very difficult time because of a disease that just racked their body and took their life at maybe a very early age, or they had to suffer a lot, it's a reminder of just how huge that subject alone is to realize into the future that healing, you know, healing is going to be a part of, when I say of everyday life, that as people embrace God's way of life, disease is going to eventually cease to exist. And many people who lived out their lives and died at the end of the millennium are going to be resurrected to life and to a healthy life and have an opportunity to choose God's way of life. So, you know, we go on and on with all the opportunities and blessings of what can happen and what will happen in the world tomorrow. But I'm convinced, brethren, that God wants us to think about those things and not wait to the Feast of Tabernacles to do it. And I'm not suggesting that you do, but I know, at least for me, that I have for a lot of years not thought about these things 12 months out of the year as much as I should have. I thought about them some. I preached about them some. I'm preaching about it now. But I didn't think about it enough. I didn't dwell on it enough. And I'm not talking about so much just the negative. I'm talking about the positive. And to the extent that I can be convinced that all of these things are real, they're going to happen. And how much alleviating of suffering that's going to bring to so many people, let alone those few that I have contact with as my family or friends, is overwhelming when you think about it. It's overwhelming. You know, and to do that, I think we have to really taste the reality of God's kingdom, to taste it. Now, there are going to be some judges that are going to be tasting chili here in just a little bit. And I'm sure they're going to be fair, Mr. Pinelli. And all of us are going to be able to taste some chili. And I'm looking forward to it. I love chili. I do. And we're going to probably have a real nice meal this evening. So tasting is something that we all look forward to. And when you taste something, man, you know it's real. People can tell you about how good that steak is or how good that chili is. But when you put a spoonful or a fork in your mouth and you're able to chew it and taste it, boy, you know that's real. Well, God actually uses that metaphor of the understanding that we have of tasting it. And I'd like to turn to Hebrews 6, Hebrews chapter 6. Often when we turn to Hebrews 6, we turn there because the subject that is a very unpopular subject and one that we don't talk about very much of the unpardonable sin is referred to. That's not my focus. But in describing this, the Apostle Paul, I'm pretty sure Paul was the author of Hebrews, so the Apostle Paul said that once you're converted, and then he explains what level of conversion we're talking about here, how some illustration of how conversion is manifest. If you turn your back totally, knowingly on God's truth, and as if it never came to you, then you know you may have taken a turn of which you're not going to turn back from. But it's how he describes conversion here that to me is interesting. For it is impossible, he said, for those who were once enlightened. So he's talking about understanding that we have. And what I've been talking about the last 20 or 30 minutes is my desire to have my understanding, for me anyway, of the kingdom of God and the need for it and the reality of it deepened. So he says here, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, and notice how he describes it, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, he was referring to what? He's referring to God's Holy Spirit, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. So it doesn't just say that they academically know it, but they've tasted it. It's an interesting metaphor that's used here. And he uses it twice here in Hebrews chapter 6. So I got to thinking about how does hunger work? You know, how does hunger work? Because we know that Matthew 5, it talks about hunger and thirsting after righteousness. You know, I did a little bit of looking into this. Doesn't take much to do it these days. Hunger and cravings are actually two different things within us human beings. We can hunger for things, but we can have cravings as well. The body regulates hunger, but the body does not regulate cravings. Except when you're pregnant. I just got to thinking about this. When my wife, I think her body did regulate the cravings then, hon, for a while. And you know what Tanya craved? Me. No, really, it wasn't. She'd had enough of me by that point, actually. But anyway, she craved Arby's. Arby's healthy roast beef sandwiches. Anyway. The body regulates hunger while the mind wields greater power over craving. Now, you can think about what you crave. You can think about things to the point where you can crave more because you think about it. There's just a distinction there is the point I'm making. In Matthew chapter 5, where Christ actually talked about blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, the Greek word, I think I'm pronouncing this right, pay now, actually means to crave. It's not the regular hunger word. So Jesus Christ, I think, was saying here that those who think about and as a result then crave and really desire to live the righteous way of life and to understand it, there's a blessing that they're going to have. There's going to be a positive outcome as a result of that in their life. Again, what about appetite? It does say that those who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, he's describing people who really have internalized this, and it really defines the way that they think. They've tasted of this. They know it. They understand what they'd be giving up if they left their calling and left the church. You know, you really can't talk somebody into being hungry. I mean, just think about that. You're either hungry or you're not. Now, you may talk somebody into wanting to have a hamburger. They're already hungry usually, and okay, they'll have the hamburger. But you don't talk somebody into being hungry, especially if they've just stuffed themselves on things. You know, I mean, how many of us have eaten too much or eaten at least enough that we're not hungry? And somebody says, hey, would you like to have, you know, a super hot taco from Taco Bell right now, and the last thing you want is that. Even though you may be a taco fiend, it's the last thing you want to hear. You can't talk people into being hungry. That's kind of regulated. My mother could not talk me into being hungry for liver when I was growing up. I can assure you that. That was one of the things I just ran from. And the thing is, my mom would try to figure out ways to get little Dougie to eat liver because she just assumed that I had to have this liver to be healthy, you know. I'm not promoting liver now, but I would say take care of the one you have. But anyway, my mom would grind it up and put it in hamburger. She would pull all kinds of things. And she would get by with it for a day or two or, you know, a meal or two, but I'd figure it out. I had a tuning fork for liver when I was a little kid. But something happened, actually, when I was in high school. I was working in a restaurant as a short order cook. I don't know what it was, you know, the idea of having liver and onions, that the old guy that I was working for, he was in his 60s, about my age, actually, but I was a teenager. And he said, Doug, you got to, you know, Jimmy, Tanya knows what I'm talking about. She actually met him about 40 years ago. I said, I don't want liver. He said, now let me fix it for you. So you get this, you know, calf's liver, and he fried it and put onions on it and some mashed potatoes, you know, and some gravy. He said, now give it a try. And I liked it, you know, it's kind of crazy. I don't know what happened metabolically to me when I was 15, but my point is that some of this stuff is self-regulated. And there's some things, though, when it comes to cravings, that we've got to think about it. And when it comes back to the issue of our understanding and the kingdom of God and the powers, as Paul said in Hebrews 6, of the world to come, that's only going to be true with me if I think about it. And I try to parse it and analyze it, the need for God's kingdom, the blessing that it's going to be to me, to my family, to all of mankind, to the church, you know, and realize, and so many people that you know and I know that have kind of fought through their battles in life, and they've remained faithful in the church, and maybe they've fought through battles that relate to their health and their age, and they remain faithful through all of that, and for them, and to understand the importance of it, and how it you know, can be a part of what defines them. You know, for us to be motivated, it really comes down to this. For us to be motivated to pray, "Thy kingdom come," we must be thoroughly convinced that our time here in this life on this planet is temporal. I believe we've got to believe that. Now, that was true in the first century. We've got to believe that. If we think, no, it's not, you know, I'm going to live out 90 years, even though I'm only 22 now, and it's going to happen, and it'll just be, you know, this illusion that kind of takes place after I die and it pops up. Now, we've got to recognize that this human life that we have is temporal. It may be temporal for quite a few more years, but it's temporal. And unless we look at this life, this age as temporal, I don't believe it's possible for any of us to really pray "Thy kingdom come" and mean it. I just don't think you can do both. And if there's one thing that what God's word has emphasized is about the temporal nature of our lives. We are, as a matter of fact, Paul Peter talked about that a lot, very much so. We're only here for a short while. Matthew chapter 6 is an interesting chapter. If you start at the beginning of Matthew 6 and go through to the very end, it's one fundamental theme. It's not just the prayer that's embedded within it. We see in verse 31 that really Christ was talking about the focus on the kingdom of God and how important it is. Verse 31 says, "Take therefore no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" Now, eating and drinking and clothing is a very important part of our lives. But he said, don't get so caught up so that becomes the obsession for you. Verse 32, he says parenthetically, "For all these things do the Gentiles seek." Now, we can take that statement, and he's not talking about an ethnic group, although the Gentiles were that. We can look at this spiritually, and he's really saying that's what the unconverted world that doesn't understand and know what you know, that's what they can get consumed by. And without the knowledge that we have, it's understandable that people would get consumed by it. But he said, don't let that consume you. He says, "Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things." You know, it's like we were told earlier today. It's like, you know, we've been trying to focus on this weekend. God knows and understands what our needs are. Now, there's something that we've got to do. He wants us to act upon what we know, you know, and to make every day another opportunity to learn and to grow, to become a better Christian, you know, a small step closer to becoming a person that lives and reflects the mind of Jesus Christ as opposed to the previous day. God doesn't want us to take one step forward and two back. It happens to us. It's happened in my life. But you know what, brethren? I don't believe God wants that. He wants us to take steps forward. There may be baby steps, tiny ones. But he wants us to learn. And really, that's the message you get in all of Matthew chapter 6. Because it ends in verse 33, and we know this one all too well, "But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," and all these other things that are part of this temporal life, that God will take care of you. You'll get that. It'll be there. But he wants us to seek the kingdom of God first. It's pretty clear that Christ wanted his disciples to know how important this issue is, this subject is, of seeking first the kingdom. Our prayers should begin with it, not just in word, not just reciting them. That's the easy part. Think about it. To think about it a lot. And to make it a part of how we look at life. I want to turn to just a couple more scriptures as I bring this message to an end. In Hebrews 11, we find a statement. We know we've turned to the book of Hebrews and chapter 11 a couple of times this weekend already. But Paul was describing, really, not just those previous to verse 13, but even afterwards, because he made this all-encompassing statement here in verse 13 of Hebrews 11. He said, "These all died in faith." And that's one of the reasons why we refer to Hebrews 11 as the faith chapter. There's nothing in the scripture that says this is the faith chapter, but by reading it and reading through the entirety of it, it's pretty apparent that that's the fundamental focus of that chapter, just like 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter, because the use of the Greek term agape and love, the love of God, is referred to in that chapter. So Hebrews 11 is talking about that. In verse 13, he's talking about all of these people, all of these examples that he refers to here in chapter 11. He said they all died in faith. But they all died in faith, not having received the promise that they looked forward to, which is really fundamentally what we've been talking about today. They didn't receive it yet. However, it says here, but having seen them afar off, and so now we're talking about the mind's eye of something that a person knows and they understand, and I would say something they've tasted. They know it, they've thought it through. They saw it afar off, they were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. You know, it's amazing how all of this is kind of encapsulated in this one verse here. That's something that they understood. They'd obviously thought about the impact of that age to come and what it would bring, the end of suffering that it would bring for so many people, and on all of the things that would change in a positive way, and recognizing a lot of the evil and the suffering that would come to an end as a result of it. They were assured of that, and they also looked at their lives as if they are pilgrims. They're temporary. They're just here for a while. That's the way they viewed their lives. Now, when you look at the names that are listed in Hebrews 11, you know, some of these individuals lived pretty long lives. You know, Sarah was what? She was 23 when she had that child? No. 80 years old. Now, I've been reading through the book of Genesis, and of course, when you start here recently, and of course, you start being reminded of how many of these people lived 700, 800, 900 years. You know, that's almost unthinkable for us. You know, we're at 1/10 of that. And we think that's pretty good, 70, 80, 90 years. Anyway, being able to look at our lives, and maybe it's a long, good life. God wants to bless us with good things in life to the extent that we can enjoy them and appreciate them. And who knows? I don't know. There may be, you know, most everybody in this room may live, you know, to the end of their physical life before Christ returns. On the other hand, there's a lot of reasons for us to believe that when we take a look at what's happening in this world and in this nation, that you wonder how long all of this can last. Of course, that statement I just made could have been made 30 years ago. But we've got to view things as if they are today in the end of 2016. But notice verse 14, he says, for those who say such things, people who live this way, plainly declare that they seek a homeland. In other words, they're looking for, their focus is on something beyond this age. That's where their focus is. Daily, always. Yes, they realize they live in this world. Yes, they know the need to be a good neighbor to the people that live next door, to be a good employee to their employer. And to enjoy taking a day or two off work now and then, enjoy time with your family. He wants us to understand all of that, brethren, but in light of a pursuit of an understanding of the need and the desire for the kingdom of God. A couple of questions I want to end with. Will this kingdom come soon enough to save the human race from annihilation? I think I can unequivocally say yes, it will. The Bible tells us that. Will it come too soon? Well, I'm pretty sure it won't come too soon. Actually, what we read in the scripture said it's going to come right on time. We just don't know exactly where that time is. It will come on time, though, and if we want it to come, and we fervently do, not only for our sake, but for the billions of other human beings that were made in the same image of God, most of whom we have never met, and don't know, that's a good reason for wanting it. I want to turn to one final scripture in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And in reading this, I think it would be helpful to kind of think through some of the implications of what Paul is saying here. Now, he was writing to the church at Rome, so we, from what we understand about what life was like in Rome for a Christian, it wasn't very easy. I mean, the culture that and political system, the government system and whatnot that the brethren lived in and were called out of was not an easy one. That was true with Corinth and other places as well. But we know that Paul had this motivation that we've been talking about the last hour internalized. It's pretty clear by what you read in Paul's writings that he had this internalized. He had this thing we've been talking about today of wanting the kingdom of God to come. At some point in time, he reached that tipping point and it was there. And it was pretty obvious in what he said and what he shared with the brethren he wrote to. And I'd like you to consider that, where Paul was and in what he wrote here and what he had to be convinced of to write these words we're going to read. And think about it in terms of the way that you and I think, what we pray about, what we focus on. Notice verse 18. Paul said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God." Now, I want to stop for a moment here. If we understand this correctly, he's talking about the whole creation, which in terms of life, we know that only to be that which is on this earth. We know that there's a created order that goes out into the universe, but everything we read in Scripture indicates that life is right here, at least sentient physical life. Yes, there's spirit beings out there. That's another topic. But so he talks about really the whole world. Now, is the whole world really awaiting for the revealing of the sons of God? Well, the vast majority of people on this planet don't know anything about the truth of the true sons of God and the family of God. They don't. And yet you can go back 6,000 years and the vast majority did not know. They don't know the plan of God. But what's he saying here? What does he mean when he says that there's an earnest expectation the whole creation has for the manifestation of the sons of God? Let me ask a couple questions. When will the sons of God, let me say it a little bit clearer. When will people be changed from mortal to immortal? When will that happen? Think about it. Well, you're probably thinking, is this a trick question? No, it's not a trick question. Most everybody here knows the answer to that. It's at the moment that Jesus Christ's feet are on the Mount of Olives and he returns. We rehearsed that understanding in the Feast of Trumpets. We know that's when. So, but what happens? What begins to happen when the sons of God are manifest? What begins to take place that changes on this planet? Well, everything starts to change. So we read this and we understand what Paul was saying is that something that you and I know about the future of us, if we remain faithful to our calling, and those who are in the first resurrection, what that brings about is the establishment of God's government and every good thing that it will bring to this earth. Do people want change? Are they looking for answers in a world that's suffering with violence and whatnot? Of course they are. And he's only acknowledging that that is only going to happen when the change of those who are in the first resurrection takes place from mortal to immortal. Verse 20, "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Mankind that has been wanting change and wanting peace. Look, there are people who... There are a lot of professing Muslims by the millions that are out there that are ignorant of the true God and ignorant of true religion that do want peace, that do want to live a life. Are they immersed in ignorance about religion? Yes, they are. The vast majority of mankind is. But God is going to bring an answer to those people. They'll have that. But it's going to happen only when Christ returns and only what you and I aspire to and look forward to in our future takes place. Verse 22, we know the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption and the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but this hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what one does not see? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Brethren, a couple of questions. Do we eagerly await for the return of Jesus Christ? Do we hunger for God's family and God's government to be set up and established on this earth, affecting everybody on the earth? Do we really long for a new world that will ultimately bring change to mankind? If we do, we need to think about how we pray for thy kingdom to come.